Well, I've got some news for you. And the news is that God is a God who never changes. Now listen to that again. God is a God who never changes. You say, well, Pastor, that's not news. Everybody knows that. In fact, everybody in this room understands that God is a God who's always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, I wish that were true. I wish that everybody did know that, but evidently not everyone does. There seems to be a sizable number of folks in every church and every community that have the idea that good old God has seen the light and now he sees things differently. That good old God has seen the light and now he's thinking like us, and God has changed. Well, that's not true. The truth is God never changes. That is the news. Now, here's the question for you. The news is that God never changes. Is that good news or is that bad news? Is it good for you that God never changes, or is it bad for you that God never changes? Is that a blessing or is it a curse to know that God is a God who never changes? Well, it all depends, doesn't it? It all depends on how you respond to Him. If you respond to God in the right way, that's good news. In fact, it's wonderful news. It's the best news you will ever hear. But if you respond to God in the wrong way, that's bad news. In fact, it's the worst news that you're ever going to hear. It all depends on how you respond to Him. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them again to the book of Joshua. Back to the passage of Scripture we read a moment ago. Joshua chapter 8. In a moment, we begin our reading one more time. Joshua 8 and verse 1. And we're going to talk about the never-changing character of God and what that means to you, how that affects your life. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been involved in a study of the book of Joshua for some time now. In fact, it seems like we've been in it forever. Let me make something clear to you. Our study of Joshua is about to pick up speed. After this week, we're going to start taking 4 and 5 chapters at a time. So hang in there. We're not going to be in this thing forever. But we've been studying Joshua, and we have entitled this, Claiming What's Rightfully Yours. By way of review, let me remind you what this book is about. The book of Joshua is the historic account of God's people moving out of the wilderness across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. For 40 years, they've wandered around in the wilderness, going in circles, and now Joshua has taken them out of the wilderness and into the Promised Land, the land that God had already promised to them. Now, that's the story we're looking at. You say, well, Pastor, what difference does that story make? I mean, after all, this is an account of an event that happened not just thousands of years ago, but even thousands of years before the time of Christ. What difference does studying something like this make to my life? Well, guys, I want you to understand something. It is precisely because God never changes that a book like this does apply to your life. It is precisely because God's principles and characters are always the same that you can study this book and learn insights and principles that Joshua had, and you can apply them to your own life. You see, the truth is, God is a God who's always the same. He's a God who never changes, and what you learn from thousands of years ago, you can apply to life today. Now, before I go any further, I guess I better back up for just a moment and explain something to you. I need for you to understand what I mean when I say God never changes. I don't want you to misinterpret that. I don't want you to think for a moment that when I say God never changes, that that means that God always does the same thing every time the same way. That's not the case. Some of us have the idea that good old God is stuck in a rut, that good old God does everything the same way every single time. Some of us believe that what happened 50 years ago in the church and the way God blessed and moved then is the way God will bless and move now, and the same procedures, the same methodology that stirred the heart of our great-grandparents is going to stir our hearts as well. Not necessarily so. You need to understand something. God is a God of infinite variety, and He doesn't always do the same thing the same way all the time. God is an innovative God, and there are many different things that God can do and many ways that God is going to react and things God's going to tell us to do. In fact, you see this in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, for example, God gives one strategy to Israel to overcome Jericho. Then He turns right around and He gives another strategy completely different to overcome the city of Ai. Same kind of thing going on, but different methodology, different procedure. Now, guys, please listen to me. You need to understand that God is not a God who gets stuck in a rut. He is an innovative God. He's got multitudes of ways of doing things. He's not the same all the time in the way He does things. That's what you need to know. In fact, if you'll study the New Testament, you'll see this. Do you remember, for example, in the New Testament, the stories of Christ healing the blind men? There are at least 3 different episodes where Christ heals someone who's blind. On one occasion, Jesus walks up to a man, and He touches this man on the eyes. and the man is healed of his blindness. On yet another occasion, Jesus whips up some mud, smears the mud on a man's eyes, and that man is healed of blindness. And yet on another occasion, Jesus comes, and the Bible says he spits in the eye of a man. And when he spits in this man's eyes, he is healed. Now notice what you've got here. Three different healings. All three were healed of the blindness, but all three in different ways. That's the kind of God we have. He's an innovative God. Now listen to me. You better let God be God and let him be innovative. Let's not get stuck in a rut here at First Baptist Church. Let's not get stuck in the rut that the way and thinking of things that have always been, that they always have to be. Let's don't get stuck in a rut. Let's be innovative. Let's be innovative with our music. Let's be innovative with our worship. Let's be innovative with our Sunday school and our education program. Let's be innovative in outreach. Let's do new and different things. Let's let God be God and do some new things. And don't be threatened by that. God likes to do that which is new. Amen? Amen? Oh, my. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you so much. Let God be innovative. Let him do some new things. Now, with that said, now that I've gotten you to say something back to me, let me get back on track. God does things in different ways, but he's the same God. And his character, his personality, his principles are always the same. Now, that's what you see in Joshua chapter 8. Let me explain what's happening to you here. In Joshua chapter 8, you have one of the most complicated stories in the Old Testament. In this chapter, you have not just one story or two, but actually three stories that take place. In chapter 8, you have the story of Ai's defeat by Israel, and then you have the story of Israel's destruction of Ai, and then you have the story of the Word of God being read aloud at a place called Shechem. Did you catch that? Three different things go on here. Israel defeats Ai. Ai then in turn is destroyed by Israel, and then God's people gather together and they read the law in a place called Shechem. Now, what is that all about? And why is it recorded? Well, let me tell you what's going on. In Joshua chapter 8, what you have are three stories designed to show you something about God's character, the way God reacts to you and the way God reacts to me. Now, very quickly, what I want to do, let me take you through this chapter, and let me show you three truths about God that never change. Here's the first one. Write it down. Truth number one about God is that God is a God of grace, and that will never change. He is a God of grace who will forgive you of your sin and give you a second chance when you come back to him. That never changes. He's a God of grace. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, now, and underscore the word now. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Rise, go to Ai. See that I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Now you understand what's just happened here? Let me set the scene for you. The key word is the word now that appears in this translation. Now. What does that imply? It implies that God has just given Israel a chance to do something. Now that something else has taken place in their lives. Now you're not going to understand this until I give you the background, so let me back up and review. Do you remember what happened in the last couple of chapters? In Joshua chapter 6, you have the story of Jericho being defeated. Immediately after the defeat of Jericho, after that great victory, then you have the story of Joshua and the people of Israel going to battle with a tiny little city called Ai. Remember that? Now, after they whip up on Jericho, Ai defeats them. Ai whips up on them. Ai thoroughly and soundly defeats the men of Israel. Now, in Joshua chapter 7, Joshua comes to God, gets down on his knees and says, God, why did this happen? Why this terrible defeat? And God says to Joshua, there's sin in the camp. Now listen carefully. The entire 8th chapter of Joshua is the story of Joshua dealing with a sin. It's the story of Joshua rooting the sin out of the camp of Israel, getting things right with God. Now, after all of that is said and done, you come to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now. Now. Now what? Now that you've dealt with your sin, now that you've made up this thing, now that you've got this thing straight, now that you've rooted sin out of the camp, now go back up to Ai and fight again. Now, what does that say to you? Well, I don't want to stretch this beyond what I ought to stretch it, but I'm going to tell you what it says. What it says to me, among other things, is this. God is always a God of the second chance. He's a God of grace. He's a God who's willing to say to you when you've blown it, when you've messed it up, that once you've gotten it right with him again, he will give you another opportunity. He's the God of the second chance. He's the God who says, whenever you have really flubbed up, you've really failed, it isn't necessarily over. I'm a God who's willing to give you another opportunity. Now, I'll give you a second chance. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but let me tell you how it sounds to me. That sounds like good news. I got to tell you, for me in my life, there are times when I have so royally messed things up that if it weren't for the grace of God, I don't know what I'd do. Someone told me this week that they're sort of like the person who comes back to God and says to God, it's me again. I've done it again. That's the way I am. There's so many times when I've come to the Lord and prayed and confessed and said, Lord, I've messed up. I feel like saying, God, it's me again. You know me, Alan. You know what I've done? I did the same thing over and over and over again. And God in His grace forgives. And God in His grace gives another opportunity. Now that's good news to me. Let me tell you, for some of you, it is extraordinary news. I mean, it's extraordinary news. Because some of you have royally messed up. Some of you failed in your relationships. Some of you failed in your finances. Some of you have failed morally. Some of you failed ethically. Some of you have failed so miserably your reputations have been destroyed. Here's the good news. God never changes. He's a God of grace. He's the God who says, now that you've repented, now that you've gotten things straightened out, now I'm going to give you another chance. In fact, if you'll read the Bible, you'll find all through the Bible that this is one of the principal teachings. Story after story after story, talk about God giving the second chance. Think about Samson. Remember Samson? Someone called Samson the heavyweight champion of the Old Testament. A mighty man. So strong was Samson that he took the jawbone of a donkey and killed thousands of Philistines in one battle. Scripture says he was so strong that he took a lion and tore the lion in half like a man would tear in half a piece of tissue paper. What a great man Samson was. But you recall that this mighty man Samson had a weakness. What was his weakness? Women. Right? Y'all know the story, don't you? You've read it before, haven't you? Samson was a great guy. He just had one flaw, one weakness. Women was the weakness. That doesn't sound right, does it? Women were the weakness. That was his problem. And you recall, because of that weakness in Samson's life, he morally fails, ethically fails, and everything God had planned for him just falls apart. Terrible story. A hero becoming a zero. That's exactly what happens here. But as Paul Harvey says, you ought to read the rest of the story. Because by the time you get to the end of the story of Samson, God gives him what? A second chance. Think about the story of Jonah. Jonah rebels against God. God sends a big fish. Big fish swallows Jonah. 3 days and three nights of being in the belly of the fish were enough for Jonah. He repented. I've often said I would not take 3 days to repent. The moment I started sliding down the gullet of that fish, I guarantee you every known sin in my life would be confessed. I would never hit the bottom in that fish without my sins being fully confessed. But for some reason, it took 3 days and three nights for Jonah. And then the Bible says the fish spits him out on dry ground. And the Bible says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah, say it with me, a second time. What was that? That was God giving him another opportunity. Think about Jacob. Jacob had a vision in a place called Bethel. We would say Bethel. At this place, Bethel, there was a vision of a ladder extending between heaven and earth, angels ascending, descending on the ladder. And there at Bethel, Jacob makes a covenant agreement with God. But read the story. Jacob breaks the covenant agreement. He fails God. But toward the end of his life, what happens? Jacob, the Bible says, comes back to Bethel, and God gives him a second chance. Think about Simon Peter. Biggest failure in the New Testament was Simon Peter. Peter was a man of God, and yet even though he was a man of God, he miserably failed. By the way, do not be dismayed when you hear of men of God failing. Every once in a while, someone comes along and they say, well, did you hear about Pastor so-and-so? Or did you hear about this evangelist or this seminary professor or whatever? Why, I heard he did this and did that. And then they say, you know, this guy must have been a real hypocrite. Well, he wasn't a hypocrite, he was a human being. And all men have feet of clay, including men of God. And you be careful about being dismayed and being destroyed by someone else's moral failure. But Peter was a man of God, but he miserably failed. Remember the story? He told Jesus, listen, I'll never forsake you. Everybody else will turn and run, but not me. Then the opportunity came, and Peter did turn and walk away. He betrayed Christ. He walked away from Christ. What a miserable failure he was. But read the rest of the story. Because the rest of the story says that later on, Peter, the preacher of Pentecost, preaches and thousands come to know the Lord. Here was a man who morally failed Christ who became the great powerful preacher on the day of Pentecost. Christ didn't give up. Listen, what I want you to understand, hear me well. The first unchanging trait of God is that He's a God of grace. He was then, He is now. And He's willing to forgive, and He'll always give you a second chance. Doesn't make any difference who you are. He's a God who says, if you've messed it up now, I'm going to give you another opportunity. The thing that amazes me is how much grace God shows toward us and how little grace we show toward one another. It's amazing how many marriages are messed up because we can't show a little bit of grace. How many lives and relationships are all distorted because we can't show grace. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't act that way toward Peter? If we'd been alive in that day, we probably would have seen what Simon Peter did, and we probably would have gone out gossiping about him. We would have said, well, doesn't surprise me. I never suspected much of Simon Peter anyway. Why, I always knew he was a scoundrel. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that? Aren't you glad that He gave him a second chance? Aren't you glad He's given you one? Are you? I am. One of the sweetest phrases in all the Bible is found in one of the most difficult books to study. It's found in the book of Lamentations, and this is what it says. God's mercies are made new every morning. Let me give you a paraphrase. That means when you get up in the morning, God says to you, you blew it yesterday, but here's a new day. You messed it up yesterday, but here's a new chance. You royally failed, but now you got another opportunity. That's the truth about God that you should never forget. He's a God of grace, and that never changes. Now, however, let me move on. Go back to Joshua chapter 8, because there's a far more difficult truth that you must see. The first truth, that God is a God of grace who never changes. But if you'll read on, you'll discover God is a God of wrath, and that doesn't change either. Let me show you something. Look in verse 24. Now, before I begin reading with verse 24, let me preface my remarks. You need to understand something. What I'm about to read to you was not Joshua's idea. It was God's idea. What you're about to hear is what God wanted Joshua to do to the people of Ai. Remember, I said there are three parts of this. There's the defeat of Ai, and then there's the destruction by Israel of Ai. Here's the second part. Now listen, look at verse 24. Here we go. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. Verse 25. And so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. And we ought to say both men, women, and children. All the people of Ai. Verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now stop. Did you catch that? Remember what I just said to you. This was God's idea, not Joshua's. What did Joshua just do? Joshua not only defeated the army of Ai, but Joshua, at the command of God, went into the city and destroyed the city and killed every man and every woman and probably every child. All the inhabitants of Ai were put to death. But now remember, that was God's idea, not Joshua's. Now let me ask you, what does that imply? Well, if it doesn't imply anything else, it does imply this. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of grace who's willing to forgive you when you come back to Him. But guys, I want you to understand something. He is also a God of wrath, and if you thumb your nose at Him, He will judge you. You say, well, that's contradictory. Pastor, you can't say on one hand He's a God of grace, on the other hand He's a God of wrath. Those two things don't go together. Yes, they do. That's not a contradiction in terms. God's grace and God's wrath were not contradictory. They were complementary. It's not an either-or, but a both-and situation. Now listen. Israel knew God's grace. Ai knew God's wrath. He's a God who never changes. He's willing to forgive, but He's able to judge. And you better know that. See, sometimes we forget that God can do both. Every once in a while, I'll preach an excoriating message against sin. And I'll talk about some particular sin, and inevitably, the week afterwards, somebody will come up, and they'll say something like, oh, I'm just guilty. There's nothing I can do. They will assume that God's going to judge them and that there's no hope left because they're so guilty of this sin. And I have to remind them, wait a minute. You've forgotten God's a God of grace. But then on occasion, I preach a message about grace, and I talk about a God who's willing to forgive and a God who will wipe the slate clean. And some bozo will come out of the congregation the next week, and in essence, he'll say something like this. Hey, hot dog, all right. God forgives. Good. That means I can go ahead and do what I was planning on doing and get forgiveness for it later on. Sort of a premeditated sin. Looking at grace as a license to do whatever you want to do. And I have to say to that person, listen, you've forgotten something. God, who's a God of grace, is also a God of judgment. He's a God who will forgive you when you confess and repent. But I want you to understand, he's also a God who will judge you when you have premeditated sin in your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I also want you to understand, when God does judge you, it is a severe judgment. Go back to the story for a moment. Let me read this to you. Did you catch what happens here? Read again in verse 28. The Bible says, Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai was hung on a tree. Let me ask you the same question I asked you last week. Does that seem extreme to you? Does it seem rather severe that he take every man, every woman, every child, and kill them, and take the king, kill the king, and hang the king on a tree? Does that seem severe to you? Let me tell you something about that. Before you start feeling sorry for the folks at Ai, let me tell you a little bit about them. You need to know what God was doing. God was performing radical surgery here. He was removing a cancer from the human race. Let me tell you who these people were. The men and women of Ai were in all likelihood people known as Amalekites. Now, who were Amalekites? The Amalekites were among the most fierce and feared of all the people of the ancient world. They were horrible people. These weren't just good people out making a living, struggling to get by. These were horrible people. John Wilder, in his publication, talks about the Amalekites, and he says these were folks who didn't grow their own crops. They waited for other people to grow the crops, and then they would raid them and steal them. He said these were men who were known to be fierce warriors, and at times of war, they would take the women and children prisoners and make slaves out of them, take the male prisoners and mutilate them while they were alive. One of their favorite things to do was to take a male prisoner and start cutting off body parts, flinging the body parts in the air while the man was still alive, torturing the man until he died. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says the Amalekites were demon worshipers. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible tells us they actually sacrificed their own children to the demon god Moloch. These aren't just folks living down the street who don't believe. These are horrible people. They're the worst of the worst. In fact, they're so bad you can't compare them to anybody else. You know, usually you see somebody's bad and you say, well, you know, they're bad, but, you know, I've seen worse. You can't say it about these folks. This is as bad as it gets. I read some time ago a story about two brothers. They'd grown up in a certain little town, and these two brothers were holy terrors. They were just awful people. As teenagers, they were the bullies. When they grew up, they were abusive to their wives and their kids. They hurt people. They stole from people. They had businesses that made millions of dollars, but they were stealing from people right and left. They were drunks. They were drug addicts. They were hated by everybody in the community. One day, the younger brother died. The older brother came to the pastor of the local church and said to the pastor, I want you to perform the funeral for my brother. The pastor agreed to do it, and then the older brother said, now, when you perform the funeral, I want you to say to the crowd that he was a saint. Pastor looked at him and said, listen, man, I can't do that. Your brother was a reprobate. He was one of the worst men I'd ever met in my life. I'll never say that. And then the other brother looked at him and said, well, Pastor, let me tell you something. If you will say he was a saint, I am prepared to write out a check for $100,000 to give to your church. The pastor saw the light. He agreed to do it. He said, I'll say it. 2 days later, the funeral occurred. The pastor stood in front of the crowd. He began to speak. He said, ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I do that this man was a reprobate. He was a drunk and a coward. He was a bully. Everybody in town hated him. He was an alcoholic who abused people, abused his wife and his kids. And if anybody ever deserved to go to hell, this man does. But then he said, however, compared to his brother, he was a saint. You like that one? I've been trying to figure for 3 weeks how to get that one into a sermon. Thank you. Well, every once in a while, you come across folks who are terrible folks, and you can say, well, compared to someone else, they're okay. Not these people. The Amalekites were as bad as they came. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing you need to know about them is this. They not only were horrible people, but they were rebellious, recalcitrant people. They thumbed their nose at God. You see, these folks had had a chance. They knew who God was. They understood the God of Israel was the one true God. They had seen God work in Jericho. They knew that Joshua's God was the true God. They had every opportunity to turn, but they didn't. In essence, what they did is thumb their nose at God and say, I don't care. We're going to do things our way. And so God judged them. Now, please listen. Here's a truth about God you should never forget. This never changes. He's a God of grace who will forgive, but he's a God of wrath who will judge. If you thumb your nose at God, God will judge you. You'll know his wrath. You say, well, you're trying to frighten me. No, I'm not trying to frighten you, but I do want you to understand that you do not get away with your sin. A friend of mine in this church asked me the other day when the last time was that I preached on the fear of God. When he asked the question, I was immediately under conviction because it's been a long time since I stood in front of a sophisticated group of First Baptist Church folks and said, guys, you better be afraid of God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. And though he is a God of grace who will forgive you, you better understand he is a God of wrath who will judge you. But now wait a minute, there's one last truth that I want you to see and then we'll be through. Take your Bible, look back if you will. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Remember I said to you, there are three stories here. Israel's defeat of Ai, Ai's destruction by Joshua. Now listen, the last story in this chapter is the reading of the law at a place called Shechem. Look in verse 30. Now, I'm going to have to fly to get through this, so watch this very carefully. Verse 30. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, sacrifice peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel with their elders, their officers, and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, the other half in front of Mount Ebal. And as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Now listen, verse 34. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursing, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Stop there. Now let me explain to you what's just happened. They've defeated the city of Jericho. They moved on. Now they've defeated the city of Ai. Now listen. Now they've moved into a new place called Shechem, a valley between two mountains. Now guys, you've got to pay close attention and bear down for a moment or you're about to get lost in what's happening here. Let me explain what takes place. As the children of Israel move away from Ai, they come to Shechem. Shechem is this valley between two mountains. Now, you have to understand what these two mountains were like. On the north side, there was Mount Ebal. Ebal was a desolate mountain, had no vegetation on it. On the south side was Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim was a plush and verdant mountain, had all kinds of plant life, beautiful, lush place to be. Now, listen. Joshua tells all the people to divide themselves up into two groups. Half the people of Israel were to climb up on Mount Ebal, at the foot of Ebal and up on Mount Ebal. The other half were to climb over on Mount Gerizim. Joshua sets the Ark of the Covenant in the valley in between. And then Joshua stands and he begins to read the Word of God, the laws of God, to each side. He turns to Mount Ebal and he reads to them the cursings of God against those who disobey his law. And then he turns toward Gerizim, and he begins to read to the people on Gerizim the blessings of God to those who live God's way. And he goes back and forth and back and forth, reading the cursing and the blessing of the law. And the people hear it, and they respond by saying amen. Now, why does he do this? Let me explain what's happening. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had told Joshua that the day would come when he would come to the Shechem Valley. And Moses had said to Joshua, when you see Mount Ebal will be a picture of the curses and judgment of God. When you see Mount Gerizim, it'll be a picture of the righteous blessings of God. He said, now I want you to read to the people what God's law says about those who disobey. And then I want you to read to the people what God's law says about those who obey. And then I want you to make it very clear they've got a choice between the two. In fact, let's just do something. Are you with me this morning? Some of you haven't been with me since you walked in, but those who are, I want to do something. You probably did not expect to participate in a sermon, but you're going to, I hope. I want to do for you this morning the same thing Joshua did for the children of Israel. Now, this is not original me. I heard a guy preaching Deuteronomy some time ago, and it worked for him. If it doesn't work for me, it's your fault, okay? But I'm going to divide you up into two groups. I'm going to split First Baptist Church. I like the sound of that, did you? I'm going to split First Baptist Church. Here's what we're going to do. All you guys here in the middle and on this side right here, you are Mount Ebal. You're all the folks over on Mount Ebal. You're the cursed ones. Somebody had to be that. So you're the ones who are cursed and judged. You're over on Mount Ebal. Now all you folks over here and up in the balcony, you're Mount Gerizim. You're the blessed ones. You're the ones who have the wonderful hand of God upon you. And choir, I want you just to say amen to both sides, okay? Because they're going to need you here in just a few moments. Now what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to read exactly what Joshua said. And as I read from the book of Deuteronomy where Joshua was speaking, I'm going to read the curses of the law to Ebal and the blessings of the law to Gerizim. And at a certain point, you're going to see me go like this, and I say, and the people will say amen. And I want you to say amen. Try it. Say amen.
Amen.
Come on, say it one more time.
Amen.
All right. Now, same thing over here. I'll read the blessings, and I'll say the people answered and said, come on, come on, come on, come on, balcony, help out. And the people said, very good. Now, listen carefully. Here we go. Here's what happens. In Joshua 27, the Bible says this, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. That's you guys. Now listen. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
That's pretty good for folks who've been cursed. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
I'm sorry I didn't wave my hand, so you didn't catch it, did it? All the people shall answer and say,
amen.
Very good. And cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. All the people shall answer and say,
amen.
Cursed is the one who perverts justice, do the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
Okay, you're cursed enough. Let me move over here to Gerizim. Now, folks, on Gerizim, I'm going to read the blessings of God to you. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
The cursed folks did better. Let's try it one more time. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
All right. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. And all the people shall answer and say, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you, shall you be rather when you come in and when you go out. And the Lord shall cause your enemies to rise, who rise against you, to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And all the people shall answer and say,
amen.
That's enough. Guys, what we just did is exactly what the children of Israel did. Joshua stood at the Ark of the Covenant in the valley of Shechem, and he turned to Ebal, and he said, here are the curses of God. And then he said, here's the blessing of God. Now, why does he do this? That's a lot of trouble, isn't it? There's a lot of trouble just getting you guys to respond. Think about having 2 million folks out there. Why does he do this? Because God had a message he wanted to give to the people through Joshua. And here's the message. God is a God of grace, but God is a God of wrath. And it's your choice which you're going to experience. You have a choice. You can say, I'll live life my way outside the parameters of God's will and way, and you'll know one thing, the wrath of God. Or you can say, I want to be God's person. I'll live life God's way, and you'll know the grace of God. You can experience the heavy hand of God or the good hand of God. You can know grace or you can know wrath, judgment or mercy. But it is your choice. It's your decision. You could say, I will receive him, or I will refuse him. And you make your choice. Now, if you put all of this together, that's what Joshua 8 is all about. God was speaking to Joshua and saying, I will forgive, or I will judge. It's completely up to you which you experience. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for your word. It's complicated, rather difficult to get across. It's one of those passages that puts the burden back on our shoulders, and we don't always like that. When we are judged by you, we want to blame you. When we're blessed by you, we want to take the credit for it ourselves. Help us to understand that our choice is to choose you or against you. To say that I will receive or I will refuse. Walk in the light or walk in the dark. I'll be your person or my own man. Help us to understand that the choice is ours to make. And Father, for some who are here this morning who've never really considered that option, who basically just go through life without thinking of the consequences of their decision or indecisions, let this be a day that you open their mind. Let them remember that you're a God of grace, but let them be certain that you're a God of wrath, and help them to know that they can choose between the two. They can receive or they can refuse. Would you give courage today for those who are here who have decisions that need to be made, some to become part of the fellowship of First Baptist and others to receive Christ as Lord, some perhaps to recommit their life, maybe to be baptized. In the moments ahead, Father, just speak powerfully but peacefully to them and give them courage. In Jesus' name, amen.